Our text for this morning is found in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. Before I read that text, I'd like to commit this message into the hands of God. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for the ordinance of preaching, the great means of grace you've given to your church. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you might open up the text to us and that you might apply it to our hearts. And pray that you would feed your people and feed your servant even through your word. We ask your blessing upon this hour. And we pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11. Verse 24 through 26. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So today we again continue with the faith of Moses in our exposition of verses 24 through 26. We outlined these three verses based upon the verbs, the main verb refused in verse 24 and the two subordinate participles choosing and esteeming in verses 25 and 26. Verse 24 is a description of Moses' act of faith. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The aorist tense of the verb points to a specific act, a crisis when a choice was made by Moses. When he defended the Israelite against the Egyptian and ended up killing him, he was declaring his allegiance with God's people, and that the promises of God meant far more to him than any fame and pleasure and position and luxury he had as being a member of the royal family. By killing the Egyptian, he gave up the title of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter and threw in his lot to suffer with the people of God. In verse 25, this describes the nature of Moses' act of faith. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It was a choice, a decision. He elected to suffer with the people of God, to be despised and persecuted and suffer reproach with them. And then last week we considered verse 26, the reason for Moses' act of faith. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And this gives us the reason then for his act of faith. In the original, greater riches is placed first in the sentence to show emphasis. So it's greater riches, he esteemed the reproach of Christ than the treasures of Egypt. To be identified with Christ the Messiah, to suffer for his cause, that was infinitely more valuable to him than anything which was to be found in Egypt. The reproach of Christ speaks of a vital union between Moses and the suffering of Christ. Moses entered into the suffering of Christ by suffering affliction with the people of God. The reproach of Christ speaks then of the believer's communion with the suffering of Christ. It's a fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The word reproach is taken here for the oppression, the bondage, and the persecution of God's people who believed in the Messiah to come in the time of Moses, suffering for the sake of Christ. So today, I want to consider the last part of verse 26. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses made a choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. When he came to the years of maturity, God called upon Moses to make a mature decision, a mature judgment. And Moses' decision to renounce and reject Egypt was one of deliberation. If he adhered to the treasures of Egypt, he must renounce the people of God. If he joined himself with the people of God, he must renounce his interest in Egypt. He rationally and intelligently made the decision. He could not have both. If he adhered to one, he must renounce the other. Choice or decision to the believer then is always an act of faith. Now, on what ground did Moses make this judgment? What was the basis that determined this judgment? What was it that motivated Moses to suffer with the people of God? We're told it is this: for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now you look at that conjunction for, or gar in the original. It's a causative conjunction which introduces the reason for Moses making this judgment. The ground on which he judged the reproach of Christ to be greater riches, we are told, is that he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So I want to inquire into two things. What is the recompense of the reward? And secondly, how Moses had respect unto it. What is the recompense of reward? The term recompense of reward is one word in the Greek, misthaopdosion, only used three times in the New Testament, all in the book of Hebrews. The word derives from misthos, meaning reward, that is the reward that God bestows, not because of anything man merits or earned. And apodidomi, meaning to pay, literally payment of reward. And we must be careful not to make this term mean human merit. That is, as if Moses earned the recompense of the reward as a good work. God rewards man on the basis of divine sovereignty and not because of human merit. He rewards on the basis of grace. It is called a reward because God is sovereign over it and he dispenses it as a gift. Moses understood the eternal reward by virtue of God's promise. In our text, this blessed reward is annexed or connected to Moses' faith in esteeming the reproach of Christ and not his own works of merit. The reward was to come to Moses by way of God's sovereign grace, or as the great Puritan John Owen calls it, by divine bounty. And Moses understood the reality of this reward on the basis of the promises of God. Now we can further understand the meaning of this term, the recompense of reward, from the context. From our text, verse 26, we see that the greater riches Moses chose is the same as the recompense of reward. That this reward transcended any and all earthly riches and treasures. It was of far greater value than anything to be compared with in this life. It was an incomparable honor, of greater pleasure, a more precious treasure than could be had in all of Egypt. It was the unfathomable riches of eternal glory. Moses valued this reward greater than all earthly riches, and he continually had it in his view. Now let's take a look at the context prior to our text, which uses this same term. We find this in Hebrews chapter 10, a portion of Scripture that leads us into the proposition about faith in Hebrews 11, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. If you turn to Hebrews 10, and let's read verse 32 through 37, and note that in verse 35, the identical word is used for recompense of reward. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, and here it is, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done all the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So here, the writer of Hebrews reminds his readers of the courage they have already shown in times of persecution. He reminds them how they remain steadfast in some very trying and disheartening times, how they were made a gazing stock, how they suffered reproaches and afflictions, how they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And by way of encouragement, then, he directs them to contemplate heaven and their future eternal reward. In suffering with Christ, they would be glorified with Christ. Their fellowship of suffering, that is the reproach of Christ, assured them the glory that was to be revealed. Now we can see, by comparing Hebrews 10, verse 34, with verse 35, that the recompense of reward was having in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And then in verse 36, it is receiving the promises. And this we find in verse 37, that this is to be connected with the coming of Christ. You see, all this comes together. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. So now we begin to see what the recompense of reward is, and what the writer is meaning by it. In our text, Hebrews 11:26, it not only proves that Moses had a clear understanding of the future state, but he was aware of the coming and suffering of Christ. Now I want to look at a further part of the context after Hebrews 11 in verse 26, and that is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Here the author is describing all the heroes of faith that he mentioned in chapter 11, including Moses, and he says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God." I want you to note here that Christ himself, in his humanity, had in view the recompense of reward, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see this? How was Christ able to endure his sufferings, to endure the cross and the shame? What was it that influenced Christ in his work of redemption? In all that he did and suffered, he was continually looking unto the recompense of reward, the joy that was set before him. The joy was set before him in the eternal covenant of redemption, wherein there were things transacted and agreed upon between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from eternity. An agreement among the divine persons concerning the salvation of the elect, that Christ's sufferings and death should be the cause and means of the salvation of the elect. And the joy that was set before him in this eternal covenant was the glorification of all that the Father had given him, eternal life in heaven for his elect. For Christ valued the elect above all life and honor and reputation. His love for his elect was infinite and inexpressible. But not only this, the joy that was set before him was the exaltation of his humanity, that the human nature that he assumed when he became incarnate in a state of humility would now be glorified in eternity. His human nature raised the third day in a glorified state, ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, being given a name above all names, above every name, crowned with glory and honor, all power and principalities being made subject to him. And there he would be with his elect forever. Yes, in this eternal covenant of redemption, there was a reward for Christ in doing the work his Father sent him to do, in redeeming those whom the Father had given him, in redeeming the elect. He rejoiced in this, and he anticipated its fulfillment. And thus, he willfully suffered and died for his elect. He endured the cross, despising the shame, to secure the eternal life for his elect. He did this for the joy that was set before him. Yes, Christ himself, in his humanity, continually kept in view the recompense of reward. Now, the second thing I want to consider is having respect unto the recompense of reward. The Greek word for he had respect is apoblepen, which is a compound verb derived from blepo, to look, and apo, a preposition meaning away or from. Literally is means to look away. This verb in the imperfect tense means that Moses kept looking away as a continuous action. We note also that the preposition ace translated unto. He kept on looking away from the treasures of Egypt unto the reward, the recompense of reward. A deliberate turning from one thing to view another. Moses habitually, in the imperfect tense in the original, he habitually kept in view the reward. There's a sense of keeping one's attention here, being fixed upon it. As an artist keeps his eye fixed upon the object that he is painting, Moses kept his eyes fixed on the reward. And this he did continuously. He kept his eyes on things not seen, looking to the future, looking to the fulfillment of God's promises, looking to his eternal inheritance, the spiritual treasure that would be his, a treasure infinitely more valuable than the treasures of Egypt. He continued to look away from the things upon earth unto the divine recompense for suffering the reproach of Christ. And that reward was heaven, an eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, a city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the sense of having respect unto the recompense of the reward. And I'd like to make some observations now on this, the sense of the recompense of reward. The first one is this, is that it is our duty to have respect unto the future recompense of reward. Faith looks at everything in the light of eternity, anticipating heaven and judging things in the light of the glory to follow, weighing the issues of time in the balances of eternal life, in the balances of eternity. Spiritual treasures are enduring and eternal. Material treasures on earth in this life are only temporary and pass away. Our Lord said in Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now this verb, lay up, it means to store up. Thesaurizo means to store up, to accumulate and collect. And the noun treasures, thesaurus, means storehouse or repository. We get our word thesaurus from it. It's a collection of valuable things. When both using both this verb and noun, it gives this double force. To lay up treasures upon earth is a description of covetousness and worldly mindedness. The verb lay not up is a present imperative. The present tense means don't continue to store up treasures and riches in this world. Don't let this be the purpose of your life and the basis of your security. Trust not in the riches of this world. Why? Because the riches of this world are fleeting. Here, worldly wealth is illustrated by three things. Clothing, which becomes moth-eaten. An abundance of food, which perishes. It doesn't mean the rusting of metal here. And then money, gold, silver, or jewels that can be stolen. They have no lasting value. They have no security. And they will be absolutely worthless on the day of judgment. They will burn in the day of judgment. And it's a great folly to trust in riches because of that. The only thing that will matter on the day of judgment, if you are in union with Christ or not, if you have been covered in the blood of Christ or not, if you have Christ's righteousness or not. You see, we are commanded to store up our treasures where? In heaven. And what is that treasure? It is Christ and all the spiritual benefits that flow from his redemptive work of the cross. Those blessings that are reserved in heaven for us. Consider the riches of heaven, the Father's love, the pardon of sin, justification by faith, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Christ's joy in us, peace, all the answered prayers of God, a crown of righteousness. We have this inheritance incorruptible that awaits us, undefiled and that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. And this is by no means an exhausted list of the riches of heaven. Of course not. But all these heavenly riches, they're all moth-proof. They're all rust-proof. And they're all burglar-proof. What you store up as treasure reveals where your heart is. What you pursue as treasure in this life reveals the state of your heart. Where is your treasure? It's easy to find. Where do you give most of your time and energy to? What consumes your thinking and conversation? What do you do with your money? The answer to these questions will tell you where your heart is. Do we store treasure in heaven, or do we store treasure on earth? Do we love the world, or do we love God? Is our heart in this world, or is it in heaven with God? Are you storing up treasure in heaven? We can take nothing from this life after we die. The treasures of this world will rot and decay. They have no lasting value, and they will not follow you to heaven. Job says, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." But those treasures stored in heaven, they abide forever and will be enjoyed for all eternity. Now, second observation is to have respect to the recompense of reward is to live in the reality that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Hebrews 11:13, in reference to Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And this has reference to Abraham's public confession made to the sons of Heth on the occasion of Sarah's death. Abraham went to the Hittites, the possessors of the land, to procure a burying place for Sarah and his family. Negotiations were carried out in a formal style. There was a public assembly of the people of the land. It was at the gate of the city, the public meeting place. And it was on this occasion that Abraham publicly confessed, Genesis 23:4, "I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Abraham said, "I am a stranger and a sojourner." And we are strangers and sojourners on this earth. Strangers mean an alien, a foreigner, a stranger that is one that is one lives in an unfamiliar place. We are strangers on earth because this is not our true home. Pilgrims means foreigner, one who comes from another country, sojourning in a strange place away from one's own people. A pilgrim never intends to settle and is only passing through. He is a visitor, and his motion is always towards home. This presupposes heaven is our native land, that our home is in heaven. Abraham's confession of being a stranger and sojourner meant more than that he had not yet obtained his earthly inheritance. It meant more than that. That is the land of Canaan. He looked beyond the earthly inheritance unto his eternal inheritance. He desired a better country, a heavenly country, where God had prepared for them a city. They looked for a city, we're told, which had foundations, whose builder and maker are God. And they viewed their sojourning on earth as strangers and pilgrims. You see, although Abraham and Isaac and Jacob firmly believed that their posterity would inherit an earthly land of promise, yet the confession that they were strangers and sojourners clearly went beyond this. the promise of the earthly Canaan was but a pledge of heaven to them. If you look at Hebrews, the next verse in Hebrews 11:14, it says, "For they that say such things, that is, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims, declare plainly that they seek a country. As long as they were on earth, they continued to confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." And this intimated that they were seeking a country that was not on earth. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter 2:11, refers to Christians also as being strangers and pilgrims in this world. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep yourself from these evil practices, from the indulgences of the flesh, the immorality and the self-gratification. These things are contrary to being a stranger and pilgrim in this world. It shows your heart to be in the world, shows your home to be of this world." So Peter portrays this imagery as warfare. It describes the Christian's inner moral struggle with the pull of the world and indwelling sin. The context here is about the sins of the world that will ruin our reputation as believers. But there is also a more fundamental reason. Because they war against the soul. Fleshly lusts are destructive of the soul. They damage you spiritually. They are warring against your soul. It is a spiritual battle. And our motivation is this: we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are not of this world. We are just visiting on our pilgrimage to heaven. We are only visitors here in this life. And in the context of eternity, it is only a brief stay. It's only transitory. We are only passing through for a short time. This is not our home. Christians in relationship to heaven are strangers in this world. Now, third, to have respect to the recompense of reward is to live in the reality of our true citizenship in heaven. Heaven is our true homeland. The Apostle Paul wrote that our citizenship is in heaven. We read in Philippians 3:20 and 21, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, the Greek word translated conversation, politouma, means citizenship, or more accurately, commonwealth. That is, the nation or state to which we belong in. Our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is our homeland. And if heaven is our homeland, do we not long for it then? Are we looking for the return of Christ, as Paul expounds on it here? And when that happens, when Christ returns, then our bodies shall be changed. He's referring to the resurrection. For those alive and those in the grave, you see, as strangers and pilgrims, as citizens in heaven, our hope then is in the very promises of God. The promise of the resurrection, our eternal state with Christ. This is our home. We're only visiting here on earth. If we are truly strangers and pilgrims, then our affections, our love, our longing, our desire will be in our homeland. That is heaven. Our thoughts will be in our homeland. For a pilgrim's heart is in his own country. The verb translated, we look, denotes an earnest, patient waiting and expectation. And this verb is compounded again with this pronoun apo, meaning from or away, which gives the sense of withdrawing our attention from this inferior place of the world, taking our attention off this world. And as citizens of heaven in a foreign land, what are we looking for? We are here on earth. This is a foreign land to us. What are we looking forward to? Who is the object of our expectation? It is Christ, the very glory of heaven. And we look for the return of Christ and for the resurrection. This is our heart. This is where our true eternal state will be. But our bodies, we're told, here are not prepared to dwell in the heavenly city. They are corruptible, they decay, and they decompose. In other words, they are vile in this sense. Our bodies will die and decompose and be eaten by worms. But 1 Corinthians 15:53 tells us this: for our corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For this, you see, is the resurrection, where we shall dwell in heaven with glorified bodies and spiritual bodies, the kind of body that Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. And as citizens of the heavenly city, we wait in expectation for the return of Christ. Our expectation and hope as Christians is to see Christ. 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. We might not quite understand this heavenly state, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. When he shall appear, that refers to the return of Christ, the great manifestation of Christ. When we shall see him as he is, we will be brought face to face with him. And then we shall know our glorified state, and we shall be like him. But we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Your contemplation of heaven, your expectation of heaven, your hope of seeing Christ should purify you. It should have a sanctifying effect on your life. It should work holiness in your life. To seek after heaven must be the chief aim and supreme task which the Christian sets before him, laying aside all that would hinder him and using every means which God hath appointed. Do you long for heaven? Do you see heaven as your true home? Does your heart desire to be back at home with the Savior? This then is the recompense, having respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, in the last place, I want to just make this statement that a Christian's thoughts should be heavenward and not fixed on this world. The more our hearts are attached to heaven, the less the things of this world will appeal to us. Colossians 3:1-2. If you be risen with Christ, that's a first-class conditional statement. It assumes it to be true. Since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. The things above, keep seeking. It's a present imperative. keep on seeking the things above. The things above, take thought of. Keep them in your mind. A present imperative again, continue to do this. Keep on thinking about heaven. Keep on thinking about heaven. Continue to be in a mindset about heaven, about the things above. You must not only seek heaven, but you must think heaven. The things above are defined by the clause where Christ is. That is, in his exaltation, in his sitting at the right hand of God, all power and authority being given to him. There he sits as our great high priest and intercessor. Christ, where Christ is, and all the spiritual benefits we have in Christ by virtue of our union with Christ. These are the things above. The things above are invisible. They are things not seen. And you remember that faith is the evidence of things not seen. A Christian's thoughts should be heavenward. It should determine our world and life view. We are to be continually seeking and thinking heaven. Our thoughts must be centered in heaven, where Christ reigns, where we shall be glorified with him, and we shall see him as he really is. This is our duty. This is what is commanded of us. And this is our great privilege and blessing. Having respect unto the recompense of the reward. Our gracious Heavenly Father, might we have the heart and mindset to continually look away from this world and to fix our mind and thoughts upon the recompense of reward where Christ is. We pray for that grace and that motivation in our lives and ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.